When Julie and I were in Indonesia as missionaries, it came time to tune our piano. And so we, through a referral, we've got a piano tuner to come to our home. But we were kind of surprised when this older couple got out of their very old Volkswagen and started to walk up to our house. They must have been in their 80s. Both were bent over like 45, 90 degrees. And as they came up to the front of the home, we verified that they really were the tuner. He was the tuner. Well, he was. But what made it unusual was not just his age, but that he was blind. His wife could see. And so the wife escorted her husband into the home and then guided him to the piano and then took off the cover and opened up the tool bag. And then the man began to tune the piano with his wife's assistance as she was handing him the tools, as she was getting the drink. And for the next couple of hours, he was tuning our piano with her help. It was a beautiful picture of marriage, of husband and wife working together. She was his eyes, and he was her hands in a way of providing for the home. But not only was it a beautiful example of marriage completing one another rather than competing with one another, it was a beautiful example of discipleship, where the wife was handing tools to the husband so that the husband could do his job. And in a sense, that's what discipleship is. It's one person coming alongside of another person and helping that person to be all that God wanted them to be and all that God wants them to be. Well, this year, we've been using this tool, the Rose Guide to Discipleship. It's a fantastic tool. It's not the only tool. There are a lot of tools that are out there. But we've decided to take our theme seriously, making disciples, and get a little organized with a system. I'm kind of a systems guy, with a spirit-led systems guy is kind of what I am. And I love a little bit of organization, goes a long way, amen. And so we've been going through this guide, and I would highly, highly recommend for every single person in this room to buy at least one copy, if you're a family, to buy one, and follow along with it. This morning, we're going to continue looking at an aspect of discipleship as we examine beliefs and virtues and practices. We've been talking about the Bible. I mean, without the Bible, we have nothing to talk about, right? The Bible has to be reliable. It has to be dependable. If it's not, then we're wasting our time. So we're talking about the Bible, and this morning we're going to talk about two additional characteristics of the Bible. We're going to talk about its authoritative nature and its transformational nature. From the topic 8 in the Bible, we skipped a few for those that have the book. And I'll explain to that later. But on page 74, the author begins by saying that the Bible has an authoritative nature. And he starts by writing these couple of paragraphs. Let me read it to you. Logically, it follows that if the Bible is divine from God and not humans and true, we don't have the right to twist it, to make it say what we want it to say. We need to be very careful that we've interpreted it correctly. We don't get to explain away teachings that offend us. Instead of sitting in judgment of the Bible, it has the right to judge us. We don't judge the Bible, it judges us. In other words, the Bible is authoritative. And Jesus' disciples are commanded to submit to its teaching. This means that for the disciple of Jesus who face a tough moral choice, the bottom line isn't his or her feelings. The bottom line isn't what the majority thinks is right according to the latest Time or CNN poll. It isn't about what the laws of the government has passed or what the Supreme Court has decided. It isn't about the findings of the latest scientific community that tries to define when life begins or what gender is all about. It isn't even about what Uncle Louie thinks. It isn't about what some expert or what some talk show decides to decide on what's the most important thing in life. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our time here this morning. We only have about 29 minutes to talk about something very, very important this morning. But we'll use every single second to talk about what you want us to talk about. And I pray, Lord, that I would get out of the way so that you can speak only as you can speak. And I look forward, Lord, to what you're going to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So as always, you have the notes in your bulletin. And last week's are in here with the notes and where we went last week. And this week, to save a tree, we decided to put it on the other side. So you have the current outline for this morning on the other side. Good idea, Caleb. Thank you. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Bible is special because of its influence. I'm reading on the first page. We talked about the fact that the Bible has divine origin. We talked about the fact that the Bible is special because of its reliability. And we looked at the trustworthiness of the manuscripts. We looked at the unity of scriptures. We looked at the preservation of scriptures. No other book has survived such hatred and opposition for hundreds of years. There's got to be something to this book, my friends. If it survives so long, no other book has been able to withstand the persecution that this book has. And it's been through the fire and it has come out untouched and unburned. There must be something to this book. And then, of course, we have evidence number 5, the archaeological record, where no findings has ever been contradicted to support this book. The Book of Mormon, archaeologists have never been able to find anything that supports the Book of Mormon. I mean, the Book of Mormon talks about what happened here in the United States, some other things, but there hasn't been one artifact to support anything from that book. And I say that respectfully, not sarcastically. I'm just speaking fact right now. But there are thousands of artifacts that have supported this book. And yet we've only discovered less than 1% of probably everything that's out there. This book is a special book. So this morning, we're going to continue. And we're going to look at the authoritative nature of the Bible. The first scripture in your outline says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. No other book speaks deep in us into the soul of the human being than the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we are soul and spirit. What is the soul? What is the spirit? Can we go deep for just a few minutes to find out more about who we really are? Well, the spirit is the immaterial part, for those of you who are taking notes. The soul is the immaterial part of humanity that connects us with God. It's that intimate nature that we have with God. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24, just like these awesome worship team did this morning, as they do every single Sunday morning. They help us to worship God. So God says, in order for you to connect with him, you have to connect with your spirit that's alive. So we see we have this spirit. We don't have spirits. We're not spirits in the sense that we're just sort of this floating kind of immaterial, you know, entity. We have a spirit. Okay, we are a soul and a spirit that happens to have a body. We are a soul and a spirit that happens to have a body. I'm not saying that the body is not important, but this container will die someday. We'll get a new body. So the believer, the spirit is actively alive. The unbeliever, the spirit is dead. Now I'm going to stop there because the Bible really doesn't go into any great detail anymore about what the spirit is. It's just what we know. What we know about the spirit is what the spirit does. That's how we find out what the spirit is. Now the soul is a little bit different. It does contain the spirit. All of these are connected in some way, the mind, the body, the spirit, of course. But the spirit, I mean the soul, is the essence of who we are. It's the life, it's the mind, it's the will, it's the emotions. How do we know this? Well, one of the best scriptures that define this is taken from Psalm 42, verse 5. Now check this out. I thought this was quite fascinating. How do we know what the soul is? Well, in this psalm, it gives us some clues. Let's go on a treasure hunt together. Let's go on an archaeological, theological dig. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festival throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you depressed? Why are you discouraged? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I love this. I can just see David sort of grabbing his fist and saying, I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, this is amazing. This is our soul. In living color. You catch the components here? Am I wrong by identifying some of them? We can see that he's talking to his soul. Well, how does he describe the soul? The soul is thirsting. My tears. There's an emotion that is connected to the soul. Am I right? Why are you downcast? Sometimes the soul feels happy, sometimes the soul feels bad. He's saying at this point, why are you downcast? So we see the emotions coming out here. I pour out my soul. The soul has ability to pour out. What is the soul pouring out? It's pouring out thinking. It's pouring out emotion, according to the psalm. And then he deals with it in a cognitive way, where he starts to give a little bit of a theological sermon to his soul. Soul, there is a Savior. Soul, there's a God. Don't you remember? The God who created the heavens and the earth. Why do you have such a short memory, soul? I'm sort of paraphrasing, but that's basically what he's saying. And so he begins by teaching his soul with a wonderful way to teach, with questions. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? Why are you in anguish? Why are you depressed? He starts to counsel his soul with shepherding and counseling, I guess you could say, since David was a shepherd. So he preaches theologically to his soul. He identifies with the emotions of the soul. He identifies with the mind of the soul. But there's one more aspect that he's identifying here. He's identifying with the will of the soul, the will of the soul. Our souls, everyone's soul, is a stubborn soul. We have a stubborn soul. Now, and the stubborn soul in the hands of God turns into a stubborn love, a stubborn tenacity, a stubborn spirituality. So being stubborn can be good if it's teachable, honest, open, transparent, humble. But a soul that's not that way can be terrible. So he's basically saying, soul, quit being so stubborn. Wake up. I know you're depressed. I know you're discouraged. But remember who God is. And then he doesn't say, please put your hope in God. He says, put your hope in God. It's an imperative in the original language. So you see, he's attacking the very nature of the soul itself. That's who you are. This morning, if you didn't know some of this, that's who you really are. The Bible tells you that's who you really are. It's authoritative. And even if you did not have a relationship with God, you would agree with this right now. There's nothing you can do about it. Any atheist would agree with this because it's factual. However, the spirit is debatable among the unbeliever, of course. So we can see here that the Bible is authoritative because it speaks to the very nature of the soul and the spirit. In John chapter 8, it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, because the truth releases our understanding of who God is. It helps release the emotion in an appropriate way, and it conforms the will into the will of God. So that's why in Hebrews it says that it exposes our innermost thoughts. The soul and the spirit, God is powerful because through the soul and through our spirit, his spirit communicating to us, it not only exposes our thoughts and desires, it heals our thoughts and our desires. Amen? Wow, it's incredibly powerful. Be careful how you use it. So we see here the authoritative nature of God. And this authoritative nature of God is played out by opening up the Word of God and letting it speak to your heart. So it's wonderful to know that the Bible is authoritative. But so what? How does that relate to me? How do we get the authority of the Bible into our hearts? And we're going to talk about that in the next point, because it says not only is it authoritative, it's also transformational. Amen? One more point about the authoritative nature of God. Not only does it tell us exactly who we are and be able to meet our innermost being, it also gives us an instruction of how we should live and what we should do. Can I read that to you real briefly? One verse in Genesis. By the way, we're going through Genesis in Sunday school. I hope you all can come. Victor is doing an amazing job teaching us. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and let all creatures then move along the ground." So God tells us that we should rule over creation. We should not be dominated by creation. We should rule over creation. That's why we have university study. The university was originally established underneath the Word of God. Did you know that? Harvard University was a seminary when it first started. John Harvard had a library on his farm, and he donated all his books to prepare men and women in their own way for the ministry. Because he said what unified all practices of education and academia was the Word of God. So when you went to university, you just didn't study engineering. You studied the engineering aspect, of God's creation, the psychological aspect of God's creation, the entrepreneurial aspect of God. You see where I'm going. You study the scientific aspect of God's creation. You're studying the artistic aspect of God's creation. Biological, physiological, physics, math, science, you name it. Your major is not math. Your major is not engineering. Your major isn't just education, science, or whatever. Your major is properly termed as an aspect of God's creation. Isn't that beautiful? Unfortunately, in our universities, theology has become just another department under a humanistic worldview. But it's not. The Bible is not just another department. It is up here. It's the authority over everything. So you don't just work for a human boss or a human supervisor. You work for God, who is working through your supervisor. And that's why we do well in our jobs, in our research, because we know we're serving the one who created our supervisor. Well, this is why Peter, when he was healing the man who was lame, do you remember that scene where Peter saw this man who couldn't walk, and the man asked for some money, and he says, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have, the power of God, I give to you. Stand up and walk." And then he reaches out his right hand and he takes him. I imagine he probably had tears flowing down his eyes. And he grabs his hand firmly and he lifts him up. And immediately when he lifts him up, the man's ankles are strengthened and he begins to walk. Because he took the authority of God pretty seriously. Well, not only is God or the Bible authoritative, it's also transformational. Let's read the second point. Can we in our outline here? The Bible is transformational. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Oh, we need to memorize this verse. Isn't this fantastic? Romans 2:12 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Can we all say that together? Romans 2:12. Ready? 3, 2, 1. "Do not to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 42, we just read it. "Why are you disturbed, O my soul, and disturbed within me? Hope in God, because I will again praise him for the salvation of his presence. So the Bible is not just informational, but it's transformational. When we do what the Bible says to do, we will become what the Bible says we will become. When we do what the Bible says to do, we will become what the Bible says we will become. If we are not anxious and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. The peace of God that passes all understanding to the hearts and minds of Christ Jesus will be with you. When you pray, you get peace. When you make the right choices, you live. When you make the wrong choices, you don't. You see, the Bible works because that's how we were created, to have a relationship with Him. So when we pray without ceasing, our peace will increase. When we memorize the Word of God, we energize our resistance. When we sing a worship song, joys fill our hearts again. Wasn't this wonderful to be joyful? I hope you all can come tonight as we jam for Jesus tonight. Why are we doing that? Is it just because we're trying to, you know, nothing else to do on a Sunday night? No. We're taking the authority of the Word of God seriously. And we're living like we should. Now, the only way to worship is not by singing, of course. But that's a good way to worship, right? So when we love without conditions, we remove all limitations and we become approachable and lovable. Are you a lovable person? Can I be a little bit challenging to you this morning? Are you a lovable person? Do you have the agape love that it takes to stay committed to a relationship? Do you love beyond sacrifice? You may say to yourself, I thought sacrifice was the greatest form of love. No greater love than a man who sacrifices his life for his friend. But I'm asking you, do you love beyond sacrifice? Because you're not giving up your life right now. You see, sometimes we think to ourselves, we sacrifice so much for a relationship, so much for a relationship. Now it's my time to enjoy something a little bit unholy on the side because we deserve it. No, I'm asking you, do you love beyond sacrifice? Is sacrifice your goal or is obedience your goal? God says to obey is better than sacrifice. Why? Because when we think we sacrifice so much, we feel so good about ourselves, and then we think we owe something to ourselves. But if commitment is our goal in a relationship, whether it's marriage relationship, roommate relationship, friend relationship, you've got to make commitment your goal, brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of you that are not married, for those of you that are married, for those of you that want to stay married, you've got to make commitment your goal. You can't make happiness your goal. Because if commitment is your goal, you will always stay together. You see, this is the transformational nature of the Word of God. What I just said to you, isn't that so true? You see, I just gave you one little simple example of how the Bible can really speak to our hearts. You see, His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promise, so that through Him you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. As Pastor Jay Lee was talking about a few Sundays ago, that eternal life is a loving, intimate relationship with the Father. Oh, heaven is a place for wonderful rewards and rejoicing and rest and responsibility and a new body. But primarily, the most wonderful thing about our next life, and it's not too long from now, is that we're going to have a relationship with our Father. That's where we're all going. And so that's why he says we get to participate in this divine nature. But salvation doesn't occur after the grave. Eternal life does not occur after the grave. It occurs as soon as you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I hope everybody has in this room. And that's the good news, that we don't have to succumb to the evil desires. So he's given us everything we need. And then he continues by saying, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge to self-control, and perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, that's sort of brotherly love, and then love, agape love. This is your phileo love, and this is your agape love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, they will protect you, they will keep you, they will put boundaries around you and withstand the evil forces of the evil one and keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. For your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, but whoever does not have them and is nearsighted, don't be nearsighted, blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed by their past sin. My time is almost up, but I wanted to say that the Bible is transformational, not only in truth. In many ways, it's transformational. And we're going to spend this whole year looking at ways in which the Bible is transformational. We're going to be talking about our beliefs. We're going to be talking about our virtues: love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, self-control. Let me just talk about self-control in the remaining minutes, as a way in which we can understand the transformational nature of God. We're going to talk about this a lot more later. Self-control. Now notice here, fascinating thing about self-control. Self-control does not begin at the beginning of this list. Now, this list is not a theological step one, step two list. This is not a list on chronology. It's a list to try to tell us something. In other words, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In order to have faith, you have to have some kind of knowledge, right? If you didn't think that, you could say, oh, by your faith. Oh, it's a blind faith. Oh, it has nothing to do with knowledge or truth. You just believe. Somebody tells you to do something, you just do it. Of course, that would be contradictory to the Word of God, right? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So why does he put knowledge here after faith? Why does he put knowledge here after goodness? How can you be good? How do you know what's good or what isn't good? Unless somebody tells you what's good or isn't good. For those of you who are teachers, for you who are the parents, you've got to teach your kids, don't slap, you know, your sister, you know, don't push your brother. You've got to tell them what's good. Knowledge does lead to goodness. Well, then why does he put knowledge after goodness? Well, what's going on there? Well, you see, what he's basically trying to say is there's a goal in mind in life. Let me try to give you the interpretation of this. There's a goal in mind in life. You know what that goal is? It's love. It's agape, unconditional love that says, no matter what you do, I will never not love you. No matter what you do, I will never not forgive you. Now, I may not trust you, because trust has to be earned, but I will always forgive you. You can't do anything to me to make me love you any less, right? That's agape love. That doesn't mean you don't get involved in that person's life and try to help them. So the goal is love. Well, how are you going to get there? You're not going to get there by putting knowledge first in your life. You're going to get there by putting faith first in your life. And then you're going to realize that goodness is more important than knowledge, because there's a lot of smart people in the world that are not very nice people in the world, right? And you know a lot of them. They're brilliant, but their marriages are disastrous. They can't even stay together. Very rich people, and you know who I'm talking about, that their marriages are gone. A lot of smart people don't understand the fact that goodness is the most important thing. So then he says those smart people that get to be very smart and are put in leadership positions, don't forget that unless you have some boundaries around you, you will be ineffective and disastrous. You will lead many astray if you don't control yourself. And we have many examples of powerful people that have done awful things in their position because they didn't understand this concept of self-control. We see it in our judicial system, in our business, and everything. You see how powerful the Bible is in telling you if you become powerful, if you become a man or woman of influence, you better have self-control or you're going to ruin everything you worked for. Am I right? Society knows this. The Bible said this 2,000 years ago. It's no secret. You don't have to write a book, you just read the Bible. You see, if you want to be a person of self-control, you got to have boundaries. My wife and I took a walk in the beautiful hills yesterday. I was telling some of our students. And we came across this man who was tempting his dog in the way he shouldn't have tempted him. Okay? This unusual guy, okay, was tempting his dog, with his turkey. You know, I was like, how could this guy do something like this? I mean, he's just cruel, isn't he? Well, let's talk about the dog, not the guy, okay? The dog has amazing self-control, doesn't he? I mean, he has got this, amazing, he's ready to jump on the turkey. And if we had removed this fence, he would have jumped on the turkey. I tell you, he would have. But in order for this dog to have the kind of self-control that he needs, he had to be connected to the source. In order for this dog to have the kind of self-control that he needed, he had to have a boundary there, which caused him not to leap after the turkey. This master was not as cruel as you think he is, because it was only 30 seconds, just enough to pose for the picture. Right after this, the kind master went for a walk with his wonderful wife and completely escaped the temptation. In order for us to have the kind of self-control, if I can give you just a few takeaways this morning, in order to have the kind of self-control that you need, because the Word of God is authoritative, you need to have the master that pulls you back when your feelings want to pull you forward. In order to have self-control, you have to have the God, not just a principle. There's all kinds of books written on self-control. You have to have the God. You have to have the power to do what you know you should do. Now, power is not just important. You have to have the connection between the two. You have to have a relationship with that power. We know that to be God. But in addition to the God, in addition to the connection, through the Word of God, through what you're doing here, you have to put boundaries around yourself, right? You have to put locks on things. You have to limit things. You have to leave things. Parents, lock, limit, or leave, right? Three good words for parenting, lock, limit, or leave it, all right? You got to put boundaries around yourself. But even that's not enough. You got to offer your way of escape to leave the situation, right? Lots of good practical advice for self-control. You see, the Bible is so authoritative and it's so transformational, not only with its power, but with its wisdom. One good example of this is a scene out of War Cry, and I want to finish with this video clip that helps to put all this together, because one of the best ways of understanding the authoritative nature and transformational nature of God is through prayer. Because prayer not only changes your circumstances, it changes you. Let's watch this. Thank you.
You've done it again, Lord. You've done it again. You are good and you are mighty and you are merciful. And you keep taking care of me when I don't deserve it. Praise you, Jesus. You are Lord. Give me another one, Lord. Guide me to who you want me to help. Raise up more that will call upon your name. Raise up those that love you and seek you and trust you. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up. Lord, we need a generation of believers who are not ashamed of the gospel. We need an army of believers, Lord, that hate to be lukewarm and will stand on your word above all else. Raise them up, Lord, raise them up. I pray for unity among those that love you. I pray that you open their eyes so that they can see your truth, Lord. I pray for your hand of protection and guidance. Raise up a generation, Lord, that will take light into this world, that will not compromise when under pressure, that will not cower, Lord, when others fall away. Raise them up, Lord, that they will proclaim that there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Raise up warriors, Lord, who will fight on their knees, who will worship you with their whole hearts, Lord. Lord, call us to battle, that we may proclaim King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray these things with all my heart. Raise them up, Lord, raise them up.
Sorry, it was war room, not war cry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this woman that we just saw may be an actress, but what inspired these writers was a woman who was not an actress. She was a real woman that took you seriously, that took your authoritative word of God as she pulled it into her prayer closet. And she used it to help transform not only herself, but those whom you brought into her life, this particular couple that had marriage trouble, and saw you do an amazing thing. Father, may we be like that woman who takes the word of God very seriously and then transforms our life because of your power. May this be our prayer. In Jesus' name.